As you surely know, there is a lot of international soccer going on right now. I don't have to tell you that, I know. You got the Olympics, all these tournaments going on different continents around the world. And to Americans, soccer can be a confusing sport, I admit it. Offsides is baffling. You might watch hockey and you can translate, but it can be pretty baffling to those who don't. No timeouts, we don't understand that. And then there's when the game ends. That's a fuzzy part of soccer. So the clock, first of all, is going upwards and not downwards to zero. That's weird for Americans. We're used to basketball, football. When it gets to zero, game over. But then it doesn't actually stop when it gets to 90, which is 90 minutes, of course. You have this thing called stoppage time. And that's where a guy on the sideline basically tabulates all the delays that have happened during that half. And then he tells the head ref how many minutes that is, and then the head ref actually decides how many of those minutes they're going to add to the 45-minute half. Like I said, to Americans, this is baffling. And so then they play that certain number of minutes, which they post, you know. But the game doesn't end when you hit to that exact minute. The game ends when the head ref says, it's time to end. We're at a play that is not in a significant play. You know, if there's a significant play, they'll let it run its course, and then they'll end the game. You don't end it when the ball's out of bounds, but it's when the ref decides, game over. That's when he blows the whistle, and the game is actually over. And at that point, of course, there's no more opportunity to change the outcome of the game. It's set. It's established. The game is over. And I was thinking about that in conjunction of the sermon this morning, because the truth is, our whole life is lived in this stoppage time. We don't feel that, do we? We feel like we have years and years and years, perhaps, until game over. But the truth is, we have no idea when it's going to be over for us. We're in stoppage time. We've hit the point where the next thing to happen is the ref is going to blow the whistle and it's game over. And at that point, we have no more opportunity to change the outcome. It's set. It's established. Eternity is set for us. Now, Mark is recording the return of Christ. That's what we're going to look at, the return of Christ in this chapter. We didn't get to it yet. So in the first verses, you don't get to the return of Christ. It's actually later in this chapter. So that's his emphasis. He could have emphasized our death, which is another way the whistle blows for us. But this is about the return of Christ. That's the whistle blowing for all people everywhere. And so Mark's emphasis here is the returning king. So throughout Mark, he's introducing Jesus. And this morning, he introduces Jesus as the returning king. He's not here now. Mark is aware of that. But Mark really wants us to know. Jesus really wants us to know. Yeah, but he's coming back. So just like Hannah read from Revelation 22, he's coming back. He's the one who's returning. Now, from beginning to end, Mark is introducing Jesus to us in all these various ways. From the first verse, verse 1, Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's revealing things about Jesus in the very first verse. He's the Christ, and he is the Son of God. Now, Mark begins his account with the baptism of Jesus, which happened somewhere in Jesus' early 30s. And the first 10 chapters of Mark are the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, 3 years of Jesus' ministry in those first 10 chapters. But the last 6 chapters are 8 days. So first 10 chapters are 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Last 6 chapters are 8 days, from the triumphal entry on Sunday to resurrection the next Sunday. That's the last 6 chapters of the gospel of Mark. So that's the Lord telling us, this is important. This is really important. Don't miss these words. These are very important. What happens here in terms of the events concerning Christ and what Jesus says here is really important. So 8 days. And that pattern is actually repeated in all 4 Gospels. You know, there's some amount on his first years, and then the clock just really goes to a crawl in the last 8 days of his life. Now, our passage takes place on the Tuesday of that week between the triumphal entry and resurrection Sunday. And the why, you know, why is it that Mark wants us to be introduced to the returning king, Jesus as the returning king? And the answer is pretty simple. He wants us to be ready for it so that when it happens, we're ready for it. And he's going to give us a lot of different ways to think about being ready for the returning king. So point one will be the days of birth pains, something which Caroline Carl used to know about. They've had their baby. Her birth pains are now over. They've had their baby. Persephone Rose Carl is now born to us. So Stephen and Carl are rejoicing. Lou and Teresa are rejoicing as grandparents. We are rejoicing with them. But point one for us, the days of birth pains. Point two, the days of tribulation. And then point three, the day of glory. The days of birth pains, the days of tribulation, and the day of glory. Let's pray. And we'll pray for Persephone this morning, that God would just richly bless her all of her days. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you, in your kindness and goodness, enable us to share in the joy of being parents. Lord, we recognize the hardship of that, and there's heartache attached to that, and yet there's great joy attached to it as well. We thank you, Lord, for carrying Persephone through the difficult months and delivery, the months of pregnancy and delivery, and thank you, Lord, for healthy mom and healthy baby. We know that that's a kindness that you give to us, Lord. We don't deserve it, and it doesn't happen for everyone. And so we do thank you for that, Lord. And we just pray that you would just watch over her all of her days, that her life would be marked as being not just the daughter of the Carls, but your very daughter. Lord, let her grow in faith. Let her grow in knowledge of you. Let her be a fruitful woman of God as an adult. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point one, the days of birth pains. And this is the passage that Becca read to us. Now this day, this particular Tuesday that we're talking about here, began back in chapter 11, verse 20. Most of it takes place in the temple. And so this opening scene, as he came out of the temple, so they're now at the end of the day, they're now leaving. They've had all this conflict with the Jewish leaders in the temple, and now that conflict is over. Now they're returning back to the Mount of Olives. And so as they're doing that, the disciples are marveling at the temple. I mean, to them, Herod's temple, and this is King Herod's expanded temple, it is a marvel. You know, these are fishermen from Galilee. They're just working class guys, and they see the temple, and they're just blown away by it. All the marble, the gold, the lavishness of it, the size of it. It is a beautiful thing. And of course, being Jews, it's a combination of things. It's not just a beautiful thing. It's the center of religion. And so they look at it, and they say, look, teacher, and what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And then Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Ouch. Talk about all the air sucked out of the room all of a sudden. Now, this temple would have in itself, to these Jews, spoken of something beautiful and strong and certainly permanent. Now, they knew it was a rebuilt temple from Solomon's temple after the Babylonian captivity, so they knew it wasn't technically permanent, but it had been standing for centuries. And with Herod's additions, it was even more glorious than it had been before that. So to them, it was a permanent thing. But Jesus instantly corrects that. And Jesus' prophecy there will not be left one stone upon another, is carried out in AD 70. So the Romans, when they destroyed the temple, destroyed it almost to that very literal level, where they took individual stones and separated them. Just nothing, just a pile of rubble was all that's left. So when Rome got done with it. And so Jesus makes this statement, and then they get back to the Mount of Olives, probably later that evening. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew, now it's not the big three, Peter, James, and John, now it's Andrew in the mix there, Peter's brother. So the four of them ask Jesus privately, and they want to know, when is this going to happen? When will all these things occur, these things you're talking about? And so Jesus gives an answer in a very complex way. There's kind of a near-term answer that he gives, and then there's a slightly longer-term answer that he gives. We're talking about AD 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed. And then there's the long-term part of his answer, which is when he returns. So you have the near-term, which the apostles themselves are going to experience, the slightly longer-term, and then the long-term. And all those three kind of perspectives are combined. And so actually, as a reader and an interpreter, part of the hardship of this chapter is figuring out which is which. When you get to these verses, which is it of these three possibilities? And the way people think of this sometimes is it's called prophetic telescoping. Prophetic telescoping. Telescope. You look at a mountain range through a telescope, and these mountain peaks look right next to each other. And you get the peaks, and through a telephoto lens, they're all, as if it's 2D, and they're right on top of each other. But we know, if you actually tried to hike from one of those peaks to the other peak, even though in the picture they look right next to each other, it could take you all day or multiple days to get from one to the other, because there's miles and difficult terrain between them. And that's what happens in a lot of prophecies in the Bible, is you get these things which are presented right together, and they sound as if they're right on top of each other, happening maybe one day after another or one year after another, but the truth is sometimes there's great spans of time between them. And so in this passage, you have some of that going on, and it makes it difficult to interpret which is which. But we'll start with the short term, and this is the beginnings of birth pains, the beginning of birth pains, just borrowing from verse 8, that phrase that he uses. So what is it about this beginning of the birth pains that Jesus describes? Well, first of all, you have false Christs, people who rise up and they declare that they are worthy of following, and in fact, perfectly content to contradict the teaching of Jesus and declare themselves some type of religious leader that other people should follow. And so you can think of the kind of the small scale version of that, the David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, perhaps. So he basically persuaded a group of people to follow him into all kinds of unorthodox teaching and all kinds of immorality, with him, of course, as the leader. So that's kind of the small-scale version. I mean, there was a tragic end to that situation when 80 people died, but it was a relatively small situation. But then you can think of the Joseph Smith version, you know, the founder of the Mormon Church, you know, millions upon millions upon millions of followers of him, this false Christ. And then you can escalate it even more to Muhammad, you know, the leader of Islam, the founder of Islam, hundreds of millions of followers throughout history. All false Christ, leading people astray, just like Jesus said. All have their own version of how you should think about the true Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, all calling followers to follow them. False Christ. That's part of the beginnings of birth pains. And then Jesus says there's going to be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes, famines. And when you're in one of those situations, you know, World War I, World War II, national famines, these are profoundly historical and they're profoundly difficult. And Christians tend in those times to think, is this the end? Surely this is the end. This can't be worse than the tribulation we read about in the Bible. Surely this is the end. And what Jesus is saying is, no, it's not. You know, eventually there's going to be the tribulation at the end of time when Jesus does return. But in all the other situations before that, if you think of all the horrible things that have happened to people in history in the past, the end was not yet, as Jesus said. The end was not yet in any of those. And then he gets to Christian persecution, also part of the beginnings of birth pains. Christian persecution. They're going to deliver you. And of course, he's talking to specific people when he says this. He's not just talking to us. He's also talking to Peter and Andrew and James and John. They're going to hand you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And that would be proved literally true of these four men and the other 12 apostles and the other apostles. And among these four, two of them would be martyred. So James would be the first apostle killed. So in Acts chapter 12, he's killed. Peter would be crucified under Nero. Crucified, he would ask to be crucified upside down, so as not to somehow take away from the crucifixion of Jesus. But he would nonetheless be crucified by Nero. And so these men would bear in their bodies the literal fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here. And of course, the book of Acts just records a fulfillment after fulfillment of this very prophecy happening. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations before the return of Christ. That's a complicated prophecy. You could argue in some ways it's already happened, And you could argue in some ways it hasn't happened. It kind of depends on what Jesus meant and what God means by all nations in that moment. There's different ways to look at that. But he encourages them, he encourages us, that in those profoundly difficult times when you weren't prepared and yet you were called to stand and give an account of your faith before a persecutor, an oppressor, when that happens, trust that the Holy Spirit in that hour will give you the words you need to speak. He will take care of you in that hour of trial. Now, the takeaway of many in this is to make sure that our expectations for life are accurate. We don't want any of these things, none of them. And we know that there's other hardships that we do experience that are not on this list, that we do experience, and we don't want any of those either. But what Jesus is saying is, you should expect that this is going to happen. History will record these numerous times over. History will contain this. We need to have right expectations. These aren't indicators that God hates us or God hates his people. These are indicators that we're in a fallen world filled with sinners. And the creation itself is cursed. So natural disasters are going to happen. Disease is going to happen. So if it's not a personal sin against us, but, you know, from some other malicious actor, well, then there's the reality of the world itself standing in opposition to us. So we need to have right expectations for what life is going to bring us. It's going to bring really hard things. And yet, just as Jesus promised that in the hour of your trial, the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak, well, whatever comes our way, just like we sang about earlier, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Whatever hardship he brings, he's there with us. He's right there. Beginning of birth pains, that's number one. And then we get to the days of tribulation, verses 14 through 23. And let me read these. Verses 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, it's not quite as clear in Mark's account, but in Matthew's and Luke's accounts, it's very clear that what Jesus is talking about here is the fall of Jerusalem. You can start with the abomination of desolation, a very mysterious phrase from the book of Daniel. And it seems like when he says, let the reader understand, he probably means the book of Daniel. Let the reader of the book of Daniel understand. And he speaks of the abomination of desolation. It's possible. It's Mark himself kind of inserting an editorial comment, but it seems more likely that what Jesus means there is let the reader of Daniel understand. And this abomination of desolation had a couple fulfillments. So one of them happened, and it was actually called the abomination of desolation by the Jews in the book of 1 Maccabees. The first one happened under Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. So he's a Greek ruler that shortly after the death of Alexander the Great came to power and ruled over the land involving or including Judea. Whereas the previous policy had been to let local peoples determine how they would worship locally, his policy was that all must worship Zeus. And so he mandated that, and that was profoundly offensive. So he came to Jerusalem, and he put the statue of Zeus into the temple and demanded that they worship it, and that was seen as the abomination of desolation. He added to his offensiveness by actually slaughtering pigs in the temple. And so that was certainly a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. 167. But then something else happens in the 60s AD now. We're a few years after Jesus, and this is right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so there was a group of Jewish zealots. And it sounds like they would have been sort of the good guys. And in some ways, I suppose they were. As zealots, they were bitterly opposed to Roman occupation of Jerusalem. And so they attacked a Roman legion of soldiers in 66, and they actually won. They won a pretty significant victory. And this was significant. It was an impressive victory. But everyone else in Jerusalem at the time knew what this meant. This wasn't a victory that was just going to stand where the Roman Empire was going to stand idly by and just let it be, and let these Jewish zealots simply occupy Jerusalem and do what they want. And sure enough, the Roman army showed up. And that's actually how the Jewish war that got started in the 60s AD. So these Jewish zealots would retreat into Jerusalem and then into the temple. Not particularly religious or moral. They were zealous, yes, for the national cause, but they weren't particularly moral or religious. And so they would kind of let murderers and criminals roam the streets, and they even set up a clown and dressed him up as high priest in the temple. And it was not long after that the siege in Jerusalem started. And so that was another fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, where somebody took this sacred place and desecrated it. Now, it was sacred, you know, in some ways, in a complicated sense, because Jesus had already declared that the temple was irrelevant by that point. But from the Jewish perspective, it would have been desecrated one more time. And so it was that chain of events with those Jewish zealots, that's what started the siege in Jerusalem, which led to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And Josephus records, the Jewish historian Josephus records, how horrible the siege was. Now remember Jesus' words, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." And so when the Roman siege occurred, it was a 5-month siege, and the number of people who died of starvation during the siege was over 100,000 people. And at first, they would mourn, they would sing, they would bury and treat people properly, but at some point, the number of corpses became too large, and they just left people where they were. And so the stench of 100,000 corpses in the streets would have been horrible. Now, Jesus says, "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days," and Josephus, not knowing the words of Jesus, perhaps, speaks of a woman named Mary who was healthy and generous, wealthy and generous in her good days, but as her desperation increased and as her starvation increased, she actually killed her infant child for food. And so these aren't just hyperbolic words by Jesus, in other words. This would happen. "And if the Lord had not cut short these days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Now, what we know from church history is that the Christians knew the words of Jesus. They knew that something like this was going to happen. And so Christians in large numbers, and other Jews as well, but Christians in large numbers fled the city. So when it became clear that the Roman army was bearing down upon Jerusalem, well, many of them fled because of the words of Jesus. So a few thoughts about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's certainly sobering to think about that. But we have to recall that this isn't cruelty. This isn't cruelty on the part of God. It's judgment. Very different things. Now, when you're experiencing experiencing it, it doesn't feel any different. But when it comes to the intention, it's profoundly different. This is not God, the cruel overseer of the world. This is God who is holy, who calls his people to account. He does not tolerate the worship of other gods. He does not tolerate false worship to him. He does not tolerate people who reject his son. He does not tolerate that. And in fact, even in his judgment, there's mercy. You know, Jesus said this in the 30s, AD 30s, the actual destruction of Jerusalem wouldn't happen until 70. There was almost 40 more years for people to repent and turn and flee. His mercy, his judgment was not instant, in other words. Jesus didn't snap his fingers and it happened. There was another 40 years for people to turn and repent and cling to Christ. And in this also is a declaration. In the destruction of the temple, there's a declaration by God that that temple is no longer relevant for the worship of him, for the true worship of him. And in the not-so-mysterious providence of God, it seems like every time people have tried to rebuild that temple, something has happened. I mean, I was reading the timeline of the Jewish temple, and it was shocking how many times it would be partially rebuilt, and then there would be an earthquake. I don't know what to make of that. I don't want to go too far with that, but it is certainly interesting. But God, during the time of Jesus, during the time of the New Testament, so much had already been said to say that we don't need a temple. We don't need any physical temple. We have Jesus as the temple. What do you do in a temple? You worship God, you encounter God, and you sacrifice to him. Well, we don't need a temple for either of those any longer. How do we encounter God now? We go to Jesus. And what sacrifice is required when Jesus has made the once and for all sacrifice for our sins? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's nothing left to take away after he takes it away. And that was the point Chip was making at the prophecy mic this morning. When God takes it away, there's nothing there. It's gone. And so there's no sacrifice to add to it by any well-intentioned person in any temple, no matter how ornate or beautiful. We don't need a temple. We do not need a temple for sacrifices. We do not need a temple for accessing Christ. In some ways, all of this was communicated when the curtain was torn at the death of Jesus. That curtain torn top to bottom so that the way into the holy place was open. That's what God was communicating, all these things in symbolic fashion. But back to the destruction of Jerusalem, we want to use it like we use the Babylonian captivity and the flood of Noah, just other horrific times where God punishes sin and just so we don't grow soft when it comes to the reality of sin and the reality of God's judgment. It is coming. If it delays, then it delays. But it is coming. So those are the days of tribulation. And then we get to the day of glory, verse 24 through 31. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So now Jesus has advanced the timeline that he was looking at. You know, from the near term where the apostles are receiving persecution to the slightly longer term with the destruction in AD 70, and now we advance to the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. And this will be quick, but as you can guess, there's different views on this section of Scripture. That's true in every section of Scripture, but the three basic views are this. The first would be a view of dispensationalists like John Walvoord. I always say his name wrong, Walvoord. And he would say that here is the rapture, that this is describing the rapture. So when Jesus comes back almost, the saints go to him and then they go back up to heaven all awaiting another return later on. So that's the view of the dispensationalists. And the great difficulty of that view, I don't think there's another text in the New Testament that would support it. That's a weakness of that view. But it's also weak because in Mark's account and Luke's account, it's really hard to find that kind of a rapture. You can see it a little bit more in Matthew, but the fact it's really not there in Mark and Luke makes it a very hard view to affirm. Another view would be that this is all describing the fall of Jerusalem. That everything you see here is fulfilled in AD 70. So that would be a view of a commentator like R.T. France. If you don't know his name, it's fine. So that would be that this cosmic language has to do with the fall of Jerusalem. And that it's a symbolic, you know, as it were, the Son of Man is returning. And I think the weakness of that view is a couple things. One is it forces you to spiritualize some things which are presented so vividly and physically. And I think that's a real weakness. And with the return of Jesus here doesn't sound symbolic or spiritual. It sounds pretty darn real. So that's one side of it. Another side of it is that when Mark is writing this, he's writing this from the perspective of occurring after the ascension. So what happens to the ascension? So Jesus is with the disciples, and then he just goes into the sky, and he's lost in the clouds. And then the angels explain he's going to come again just like you see him leave. So in other words, even if Old Testament terminology was sometimes used, you know, the sun going dark, the moon and the stars falling, and the Son of Man coming in the clouds, sometimes that was used of political events, historical events, military events. But the disciples hadn't seen the actual Son of Man actually ascend in the clouds. And I just don't think there's any way they could write language like this and it be symbolic language. I think, no, this is the return of Jesus. So you get cosmic language, as is appropriate. You know, us people and the universe around us, we're on the same track, the same destiny. That sounds odd to say, but the universe around us is waiting for the return of Christ. The universe around us is going to bear witness of the return of Christ. The sun is going to go dark at some point. The moon's going to go dark at some point. Stars will fall from the sky at some point. And then the end will come. And then Jesus talks about the return of the Son of Man, verse 26 and 7. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And this is language borrowed from Daniel 7:13, which we've read several times, but it's just good to just have it fresh. Daniel 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And the glory of Mark 13 is we know his name. We know the name of the Son of Man. He's not a mysterious symbolic figure. He's got a name, and his name is Jesus. You know, it's just hard, you know, before Jesus comes, it's hard to know what to do with Daniel 7:13. But once he's come, well, we know his name. His name is Jesus. And one day he truly will descend in those clouds and in that glory. And when that happens, when we see those signs, you know, all around us, and we're not going to miss it. It's not like, you know, there you are in college and there's some huge party going on the other end of campus and you didn't know about it and you hear about it the next day. This isn't like that. You know, when the moon goes dark, the sun goes dark, the stars start falling from the sky, and Jesus breaks through the clouds and sends his angels to commission his people, you're going to know about it. You're going to know about it. You won't need those alerts you get on your phone either. You're going to know. Everyone's going to know. The return of the king will be there. That will be the return of the king. And Jesus says, Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You know, a riddle among many riddles in this passage. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, you want to read that generally you want to read things in a straightforward way. Certainly what Jesus straightforwardly is saying is that the people he's talking to, these disciples, are going to experience the things he's talking about. And the way it's written, I think it's meant to be tied to earlier verses, like verse 4. So in verse 4, the apostles say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And then you fast forward to verse 23. Be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. And then verse 29. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So in some ways, the way he talks about all those things as if they're these things is really a reminder that these are part of the same thing. All these things are part of the future judgment of God and the future opposition to the people of God that they will experience, and that up to and including the return of their own king when they are vindicated. So it's all part of, in some ways, it's part of the same cloth. And so this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So they will experience two-thirds of it, not all of it, but enough of it where absolutely they will not pass away until these things take place. They will enter into the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies, in other words. So you have these birth pains. Horrible things are going to happen, which remind us of the kind of expectations we should have in life. And then you have this destruction of Jerusalem, which is such a sobering, vivid reminder of God's judgment and the reality of the evil of sin and the response of God to sin. And then you have his return. And Jesus doesn't leave us to wonder how we should think about this or what we should do in response to this. He tells us in verse 32 to 7. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. And you want to think the Son in his human nature. The Son in his human nature is not omniscient. The Son in his divine nature is. But the Son in his human nature is not omniscient. And so the Son in his human nature does not know the future, even though the Son in his divine nature knows all things. It's easy, isn't it? That's why we don't, when someone tells us they don't understand a passage in the Bible, we just think, join the club. This is not easy. This is not easy. Some of it is very easy, but there's a lot of it that is truly deep waters. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. You know, this is the stoppage time. Keep awake, you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house or the lord of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And obviously, he's not talking about physically staying awake. You know, just never go to sleep until Jesus returns. That's not what he's saying. But staying awake in the Bible is stay morally awake. Stay alert before the Lord. Don't go to sleep in your soul in terms of your spiritual sluggishness or apathy toward the Lord. Don't do that. Be on guard. Keep awake. I mean, this is reminding us Jesus isn't some, you know, odd person with a ghoulish obsession with horrible things that are going to happen in the future. You know, and he's not just merely telling the future. He is telling the future, but not merely telling the future. He's telling us things so that we would live differently, so that we would live in light of it. You know, sometimes we think of the return of Jesus like meeting somebody for coffee or, you know, out down the street at Tacos Mexico. You know, if I'm going to meet someone at Tacos Mexico and we say, let's meet at 12, well, at 12:15, I'm beginning to wonder if they're going to show up. 12:30, I know they're not coming if they haven't texted. I know they're not coming. I'm not going to bother to stay till 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 because the longer I get past that point, the less likely it is they're going to come. And there's a sense in which we approach the return of Jesus like that. It's been 2,000 years. And so in some ways, we approach that same mentality as if the longer we go past Jesus' prophecies, the less likely it is that he's going to return. When in fact, it's the opposite. I mean, we are 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ. Every day, we are a day closer to Christ and his return. Every minute, we're a minute closer to the return of Christ. We're not farther, and it doesn't become less likely. It becomes ever more likely he's going to come tomorrow. But let's say he doesn't. One of two things is going to happen. Either, and I'm not saying tomorrow, but it's going to happen. One of these two things is going to happen. Either he's going to return and we will face judgment, and the clock will be over, and there will be no more opportunity to change the outcome. Or we die, and the clock has expired for us, and there's no more opportunity for us to change the outcome. It's set. There's no more opportunity. Those two things effectively mean the same thing for us individually. They don't mean the same thing for the creation or redemption history, but they mean the same thing for us individually. There's no more opportunity to get things right with the Lord. It's over. I've spent a lot of the last months just with a vivid awareness that my dad was my age when he died. He died at 50. I'm 50. And so the reality of death lives with me more now than it did 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Jesus didn't return before he died. He didn't see Jesus' return before he died. But he died, and then he saw Jesus. And so in some ways, the outcome was very similar. Not identical, but it is very similar. The Bible has this great emphasis on today. Today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Or Jesus to the thief on the cross, who does repent and turn to Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. One of the great words in all of the Bible. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You woke up this morning a condemned criminal on your way to a fitting end to your criminal life. And you end the day with the Son of God telling you, today you will be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. All because of what he did today. Paul talks about today being the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, meaning the offer of salvation is there today. Paul can't say it's going to be there tomorrow because he doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. But it is there today. The offer of salvation is there today. Responding to Jesus, the opportunity is there today. So we want to finish with allowing you to do some business with the Lord and really wrestling with this question. If you knew Jesus was going to come tomorrow, if you knew he was going to return tomorrow, what would you change today? Now, you're sitting here in church, listening to a sermon, having just sung songs to the Lord. And so in some ways, we look good, right? We look like we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. But in some ways, you want to let this question live on. So, you know, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday of this week, just let the question live on. If you knew Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, what would you do differently today? What would you change about what you're doing today? Now, Christians in history have kind of gone off the other side of the cliff. You know, if one side is ignoring the return of Christ, the other side of the cliff is actually really believing he's going to come back tomorrow. Therefore, I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to leave my family. I'm going to spend all my money, and I'm going to whatever. Christians have done that in the past. That isn't biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is doing what you should be doing. You know, these workers that Jesus is talking about, the workers who are serving the Lord of the house, they're doing their jobs. They're doing their work. They're doing what the Lord has put in their lives to do. If they're married, they're faithful spouses. If they're parents, they're taking care of their children. If they're children, they're doing what their parents are asking of them. If they're whatever the Lord has given to them, they're doing that thing. They're faithful in their work. That's part of being awake and not asleep before the Lord. But there are some things, I'm sure, we might be doing that we wouldn't do. We might change if we knew Jesus was going to come back tomorrow. And those are the things we want to think about. So, Will, why don't you bring the team up? And we're going to spend just a minute or two waiting on the Lord in prayer before we sing our last song, just to allow the Holy Spirit to sift our hearts. Again, with that question, if you knew that Jesus was going to return tomorrow, what would you change today? What would you change today? I'll let them get situated. Let's go before the Lord now. Father, we thank you that in your love for us, your care for us, you tell us things that are going to happen that we need to know. You're a loving God who wants us to be ready when your Son returns and the end does come. It will be surprising, Lord. It will be shocking when it does happen. But at the same time, you want us to be ready, and so you give us all that we need to know to be ready. Lord, I pray for all those in this room this morning and who are hearing my voice. I pray for all of them that you, Lord, and for me, for us, that you, Lord, through your Spirit, would sift our hearts. Lord, show us what are those things we need to change. In light of Jesus' return, what are the things we need to change? What do we need to surrender to you, to give up? What are the things we need to stop doing or the things we need to start doing? Lord, would you show us those things? Lord, we're aware that we can't change everything at once. We don't have that ability. So, Lord, show us in the loving way you do that specific things, the specific one or two things we need to change. And give us the grace, Lord, to do those things. We know that apart from your Spirit, there is no holiness in us. And so, Lord, give us your Spirit. Let part of the fruit of the Spirit in our life be making those changes that you identify in our lives. We're going to sing now, but after we sing, the prayer team is going to be up front, and if there's something the Lord identified and you're just aware that you know you need to change it, and you also know you don't have the ability to change it unless God does something really new and different in your life, if that's the kind of thing that the Lord has brought to mind, then I would invite you to come forward, and the prayer team will pray for you. We'll just pray that God would be merciful to give you the ability to do things you haven't been able to do yet, that he would enable you to make those changes through his grace and power. Amen.